Third John, please. Third John. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Christ rose from the dead, he gifted the saints for the work of ministry, for the serving of the body of Christ. And then he also said that he gifted the church with apostles and with prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Most of us are familiar with the apostles. These are the men who, in the literal understanding of the office of the apostle, these were the men who actually served and walked along with Jesus, the men whom Jesus himself called to follow after him. We see them as the disciples in the Gospels. We call them the apostles, those who were sent forth with a mission. The prophets were those who were God's voice piece. Even in the New Testament, there were men who spoke forth truth from God to verify the message that the apostles were preaching. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that these two offices, the apostles and the prophets, God used to establish and to lay the foundation for the church. That foundation is Jesus Christ, and upon him we build, upon this truth of Jesus Christ. And then we understand the concept of the pastor-teacher. You have pastor-teachers at Calvary Baptist Church, and God has gifted Calvary Baptist Church with gifted men and gifted women who are capable of expositing the scriptures, of teaching it, of loving it, and of living it before you. And we have been truly, truly blessed, and for this we thank the Lord. But the word, the office of evangelist, sometimes we overlook in the New Testament because we don't necessarily put a title often with them. We don't find any letters that were written by evangelists. The evangelist Philip, whoever it would be, so we sometimes overlook it. But there was the office of the evangelist, and these were primarily those who were sent out by local churches to go and carry the gospel in regions beyond the region of Israel and took it into Asia Minor. In fact, the Apostle Paul, whether he was considered to be an evangelist or held the offices of an evangelist or not, the Apostle Paul did the work of an evangelist. He carried that gospel throughout all of Asia and Asia Minor and all of Asia, and he spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had not heard. He carried the gospel to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This office of evangelist kind of sets the tone, or at least the focal point, of John's third letter. A general idea of this sort of ministry, of this evangelistic, or if this office of evangelist, is found in Acts chapter 13, again with Paul and Barnabas. And I'm going to read you a short clip from the chapter because we're going to return to it again later on. The description we find in Acts chapter 13 is that Saul and Barnabas served in a church in Antioch. And it says, while the church were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And we see that's the first journey or missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He had two others after that are recorded in the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 14, we find Saul and Barnabas at the end of their missionary journey, their evangelistic endeavors. And this is what we read. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Then from there they sailed to Antioch. That was where they began. Went back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Often, more times than not, these evangelists would go and they would be supported financially by fellow believers, that the church would provide support. And the purpose was so that they would not be a burden to those who were lost, to those who did not yet know Christ. And so they were supported financially. In addition, another thing we might think about before we get to the letter in 3 John is that traveling in those days was not like they are today. Obviously, the airplane wasn't invented for another 10 years or so after that. There was no one who left a light on for you. There was no hotels or safe places to go. So those who were carrying the gospel in regions beyond relied upon the church, relied upon other believers to exercise hospitality in welcoming them into their home so they would have a safe place to lodge, so they might be comforted and encouraged by the saints and sent on their journey to carry out what God had called them to do. That was the general function of one who held the office of an evangelist or did the work of an evangelist. So this takes us then to our letter this morning. The man that we're going to read about, named Demetrius, we gather was one of those evangelists who was arriving, or perhaps, but just by speculation, was even carrying this letter to hand over to a man named Gaius, who had already, by his own testimony, exercised hospitality to other evangelists who had passed his way. So I'd like us to just read through the passage together and make a few notes and then make some applications for our own lives. As we read through this, I want you to, especially if you've been with us for the last several weeks, as we made our way through 1 John and 2 John, I want you to make note of the similarities of this letter to the previous two, particularly in the tone in which it was written, the emphasis on the beloved or the loved one, the emphasis of the truth and of love in truth, as well as the effects of truth that is there. So we have, first of all, in the first 8 verses, we read about the testimony of a man named Gaius, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, before we move on, just a couple of notes here of John's salutation as he refers again to Gaius as his beloved one, as he emphasizes that his love for Gaius in the truth, and then his prayer on behalf of Gaius is that all would go well with you so that you would be in good health to the same degree that you are in health spiritually. In other words, if I were to say to you, I am praying for you that you are physically, that you are as physically healthy as you are spiritually, Would that be good news or bad news for you? I want you to be as healthy physically as you are spiritually. He continues on in his rejoicing over Gaius's behavior. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. So apparently there were evangelists who had come through, and Gaius had welcomed them, had loved them, had sent them on their way. They had continued on. They returned back to their church, and they gave reports of Gaius, and they spoke highly of him because he loved them and he cared for them. He behaved in a way that was worthy of God. Then he says, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Whether he was speaking literally in regards to him being a spiritual father, that he is the one that introduced them to Christ or not, in some way he was involved in his life spiritually, and he found great joy in seeing that he continued to walk in truth. Now he gets specific about what he did. He says, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. If you recall reading in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 2, you are encouraged to always entertain strangers, because you may be entertaining angels unaware. Isn't that interesting? Oh, I don't know if I want to wrestle with that right now, but you might be entertaining angels unaware. When I was a freshman in college, we read that as you are entertaining angels in their underwear, but that is not what it says. It is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. That's going to be our theme this morning. We are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow workers for the truth. Now, if you would jump on down to verse number 12, and we are introduced to Demetrius, and it's just one verse. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. The comment is very clear. John, on behalf of, I assume, other church leaders, if not other church leaders, they vouched for him being a good guy, one who would be safe to welcome into your home. These were strangers to these believers that would welcome people into their homes. And so it was always good to be able to have a letter of recommendation, if you will. We know this man. The truth itself, he says of Demetrius, the truth itself bears witness to his faith in Christ. He has had the testimony of others. And so you can welcome into your home with full confidence that he is actually doing the work of God. We want to remind ourselves last week when we look in the second letter that he wrote to the lady, this elect lady, that he warned her that there are many false teachers and that you exercise caution or watch yourselves. If anyone comes and preach another gospel, does not preach the truth about Jesus Christ, do not welcome them into your homes, because then you participate with their error. Here he is warning them, make sure that you are not supporting the ministry of someone who preaches against Christ, against the truth. Here, he is verifying, this is one who preaches the truth. You can partner with him. In much the same way, this is how we view our missionaries that we support on foreign fields. Ideally, it would be neat. I think it would be neat to be able to have missionaries that we are able to support as though they were a staff member and we supported them entirely for their time on the field. But we are a smaller congregation, and we're not fully able to do that. For example, our missionary that shared last week, for them to survive and to minister in Australia requires $9,500 a month. So we probably would not hire him as one of our staff members. But we participate with other local churches of like faith. This is how our missions operate, and I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, or even if you care. You're going to hear about it anyway. But we participate with other churches who of like faith. In fact, this morning, the Foxes are in Harrison. They're sharing at Matt and Mary Parker's church, Harrison Bible Church, and they're a church of like faith. So that if we were to support them an X amount of money, they would support them an X amount of money. Eventually, they would have enough money to go on the field. But the concept behind that is that we are in partnership with them in the gospel. That's what Paul says about Gaius. He said, Gaius, when you open your home or you exercise hospitality in caring for them, loving them, you are, in fact, participating with them in the gospel. It's not that Gaius was himself going with them, but that he was encouraging them on their way and helping them to be able to proceed with that ministry. And so when we read and when we read about Holly Friesen, who is serving in Ukraine, when we pray for her because there are bombings in Odessa right now, and it is becoming more and more personal, our heart goes out to her because we are identifying with her as a partner, or where we fellowship with her in the ministry of the gospel. When we read about John and Danielle Johnson, who serve in Brazil, and we read about the ministry when he was here I think it was 2020 or maybe it was 2019, they were wrestling about where they were going to go. This was going to be their third term, I think. They weren't sure they were going to go. They had already helped in three different church plants, and now they were wanting to start a new one. They didn't know where they were to go. They ended up in Paulsa, I think is the name of it, in Florianopolis, and they began in their home when COVID hit. And they were extremely discouraged, wondering if maybe they should not have gone back until after the crisis passed and everything was shut down. They could hardly get to know their neighbors, but they attempted and they got to know their neighbors. We read about that. We heard about that. We encouraged them. We prayed with them. And we were able to see what God began to do. And then to read in the last couple of newsletters, they've outgrown their building that they've rented. I mean, it's a good-sized building. They've grown out of it. And so now they need to build. And we are going to share with you in the next few weeks that we want to participate in that. This is a homeboy. Not in a lowrider way, but this is a boy from our own home. This is our church home. He's our missionary, so I really didn't say that on purpose. We want to participate because that's the ministry of the gospel. To know that God is saving people in Brazil, people that we will never meet until we get into heaven, and we had a part of that. Because we can partner with it. That's the whole ministry that we find here that is being explained here. It is, and how John describes it, what catches my heart and my mind is that John describes it as loving in truth, walking in the truth. And so we might ask ourselves, because sometimes those terms become abstract. What does it mean to walk in the truth? That means you always walk around with a pious look on your face? No. What does it look like? It looks like exercising hospitality to someone who comes and wants to proclaim the gospel to another people. It looks like loving one another. That's walking in the truth. That's the outward fruit of walking in the truth. Now, there's a contrast here that John gives to us, and his name is Diotrephes. And this is what we read in verse number 9 about Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes, we're not real sure if he was the leader of the church where Gaius was a part of, or if he was a leader of another church. He does talk about him wanting to be the lead for those among him. He seems to be a second person here, but it doesn't really matter. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Now, if you have a King James translation, I love that translation, who loves to have the preeminence among them, is how it's worded. He wants to be the top guy there, who likes to be first, put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. He is talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now he gives a warning. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And then he introduces Demetrius. I want us to think about just a little bit this statement that he made in regards to Gaius's partnership with the evangelists in the work of truth. And I want to make this proposition because I think that while we want to emphasize and understand the text is dealing with the care for the evangelist as they journeyed through regions beyond, that in order for us to faithfully care for those who are preaching the gospel in other nations, that same spirit of care and of partnership needs to be a reality in our relationships here in Hot Springs. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are fellow workers for the truth. I think it's kind of interesting that word that is translated fellow workers is the Greek word from which we get our word synergy, which by definition is the interaction or is the cooperation of two or more substances to produce a combined effect that is greater than the sum of their separate effects. In other words, two is better than one. In fact, that's what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fail, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. This is an Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, but it has New Testament implications for the local church. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So again, my proposition is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are fellow workers for the truth. And I think the implications are obvious, but often overlooked. Here's a couple of implications about that. First, we have been left in this world to work for the truth. I know that should be obvious, but I want to state it again. We have been left in this world to work for the truth. When we came to faith in Christ, God did not take us immediately to heaven. I mean, that's a duh statement, I know. But he left us here not to just hang out until he returns. But he left us here and he put us on mission. We have a purpose for life. We have a purpose for our existence. We live in this dark world. In fact, we read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2 in regards to the church being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that has been set apart to God. Why? So that we might show forth the excellencies of him who has called us. That we might show forth who God is. We might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our mission. We have been given a mission, and it speaks to a large part in understanding that we together are partners in this work for the truth. If you are anywhere familiar with the New Testament, you know that God has established the local church for the purpose of working together for the truth in a local area and abroad. But we do believe that every single person who comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ is immediately baptized into Christ, and we are part of the universal church. We are a part of the Catholic Church. And I bring that up because someone asked me about it a couple of weeks ago. The word Catholic simply means universal. So we want to steal that word back. We are part of the universal church. But God has established local assemblies, local gatherings, to work together for the truth. And we work in unity with other local churches. A young lady was, a couple of months ago, was talking about how her desire was that we begin to do things together with other churches, like with Evangelical Free Church. Same faith, same Lord, same baptism. We are one and the same with Southern Hills Evangelical Free Church. Philosophy might be a little bit different in ministry, but our doctrine goes hand in hand. And she was emphasizing that we needed to get together and do more things together, like stand around campfires and singing Kumbaya or whatever type of unifying things that we do. And my contention is we are in unity. And we don't have to hold hands in everything that we do. We are in unity because we are working for the truth. We are working to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why we pray for the Southern Hills Evangelical Free Church. That is why we pray for Ridgeview Bible Church in Chatterin, Nebraska. That is why we pray for Ulrich's Bible Church in Ulrich, South Dakota. That's why we pray for Southern Hills Bible Church in Custer. That's why we pray for Redeeming Grace Church in Rapid City, because we are partners in the gospel. We are working together. But here in this local body, as individual members of this local body, we are in partnership with one another for the truth. We are not meant to just sit idly and to wait for the Lord to return. That really speaks a lot to what happens when we gather together. The whole consumer mentality that we tend to have in every aspect of life seeps into our worship, where we come to church expecting to be entertained or to be stirred up so that you can leave feeling good. And that you can have your spiritual fill up for the week is far from what the biblical pattern is. We gather together first and foremost to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded together as a corporate body of the God whom we serve. We gather together for the teaching of God's word. We gather together for the provoking one another to love and to good works, so that as we go our different ways, having loved and served one another in truth as we go our different ways into our community, we carry that name, we carry that truth with us. It is to be encouraged so that we can live in this world. So we gather together as the body of Christ to be pointed continuously to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at four particular things that we learn in this chapter, and we'll move along. Don't panic, but there are four particular things that I think we can learn from the example of Gaius and the bad example of Diotrephes of how we can cultivate our hearts to work together for the truth. Let's move right into it. First of all, the first thing that we can do to help to cultivate a heart that is willing and desirous to work together for the truth is to personally grow in the grace and the knowledge of the truth. That was the Apostle Peter that actually said, exhorted in his second letter to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the truth. We grow in the grace, the knowledge of the truth. Again, verses 1 through 8 is very clear that John speaks of the spiritual growth of Gaius. Be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I have heard of the spiritual vitality that is demonstrated in your relationship with others, that my desire, Gaius, is that you would be equally as healthy in your physical life as you are in your spiritual life. And it's interesting that John's assessment is not a personal, but it did not come by personal observation, but rather his assessment on Gaius's spiritual health was from the testimony of others. And that says a lot. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and they testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. What does it tell us that? What does it tell us? It tells us, first of all, that there is that the chief mark of growing in truth is behaving in truth. How can you tell if you've grown spiritually? You behave and you think spiritually. What is one of the chief marks of a healthy church would be? One of the chief marks of a healthy church is not the size. Although there's nothing wrong with a large church. I would love one day for us to be running 500,000, 2,000, 3,000 people. Why not? They did that in Jerusalem. But that just because if we became a megachurch doesn't necessarily mean that we are a healthy church. It might be. It doesn't mean we're not. It might be. Neither does it mean that you're a healthy church because you're a small church. We're a small church because we dig deep. Healthy church is not necessarily one that has a lot of babies being born. Although I'm excited about it. And we have a couple more expecting next in the fall. We collectively. It's not in programs or buildings or activity. One of the chief marks of a healthy church, it's Christians growing in truth. It's Christians maturing in the truth. And do you know what is one of the chief outcomes of growing in the truth? Walking in the truth. Because while spiritual growth is an inward work of God's Spirit that He brings about through the ministry of His Word, it is always manifested in external conduct. You do what you do because it is who you are. Growing and maturing in Christ is not just a matter of accumulating knowledge. It includes knowledge. but it doesn't end there. Growing spiritually begins when you are learning knowledge. It begins when you begin to grasp God's truth. But growing spiritually actually finds its fullness when God's truth begins to grasp you, so as to bring about change in your conduct. It changes your thinking. It changes your behavior. This is the Christianity that the church needs today if it is to affect the world in which we live. J. Gresham Machen in 1923 wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And in that he said the mass, this was back in 1923, the mass of the church here is still conservative, but it is conservative in an ignorant, non-polemic, incapable of defending the truth, non-polemic, sweetness and light kind of way, which is just meat for the wolves. When John said that he had no greater joy than to hear that his children were walking in the truth, it is the same joy that a father and a mother has, because it is expected growth in a healthy human being. We find great joy in seeing our grandchildren growing and maturing for many reasons, but particularly because they're expected to grow. Even when our grandchildren, Kelly and I have grandchildren in Virginia, we see them once or twice a year, and they always grow in between that time, and we expect them to, even though we always say, oh, you've grown so much. That's expected. If they didn't, something would be wrong. So when John says, I have no greater joy, I don't hear that my children are walking in truth, it is that same type of joy, because that is an expected growth spiritually. The term born again, that term that was introduced by Jesus himself in John chapter 3, I think it's a very specific term for our understanding, because we know that this new birth brings with it growth, life. That's just expected to take place. We expect our children to begin to grow and mature. We expect our grandchildren, our grandsons, to grow and mature and to do the same stuff to their dad that their dad did to us. We want them to grow and to mature in every way. Spiritually, we expect that to take place. But grow, Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He went on to say, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation. The Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews rebuked their readers because because of carnality, they could not write to them as mature Christians, but had to write to them with the milk of the word rather than the meat of the world. When we think about spiritual growth, we can liken it to physical growth. Both require, among other things, spiritual nutrition, spiritual hydration, spiritual exercise. It's not any mistake that Jesus Christ referred to himself as the bread of life, or as the living waters, or that we are his workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, the exercise, the behavior of faith. I would encourage you, as God's people who are in partnership with the truth, to grow in truth, remembering that you are what you eat. The second thing we would learn here, and we'll move a little more quickly with these last two, humble yourselves before the Lord. Diotrephes likes to have the preeminence among them. The scripture is filled with exhortations against arrogance, against pride. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. What a vivid picture. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at proper time he may exalt you. Be sober. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humbling yourself is a command that does not come naturally to the human heart. That's why we would see that after growing in truth. Because as we grow in truth, as we learn of who God really is and what God has actually done in Christ, it brings us not to a greater pride, but it brings us to our knees in humility before him. It reminds us who we are when we actually compare. If we compare ourselves with ourselves, we can always find someone that we can think lower, is less than we are, and so we can feel good about ourselves. But when we compare ourselves to the very glory of God, we see ourselves in the right light. So humbling yourself is a command that does not come naturally to the human heart. We are all, to some degree, we are all just like Diotrephes. To some degree. When the Lord tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and is desperately sick and that no one can know it, we understand that our own hearts deceive us. And what often happens when we begin to of our own self-will, try to humble ourselves and try to act try to belittle ourselves is when we feel like we've actually arrived at humility, we become proud about our humility. We are always struggling in that particular area. That is why we are always to look to Christ. The first 8 verses again, Gaius's maturity in the truth was manifested in his humble serving of strangers. For Gaius, humility was the fruit of growing in the truth. It was the outcome of it. For Diotrephes, who had not seen God, he could do nothing but to put himself first. The more the truth of the gospel grips your heart, the more you see yourself in light of God's glory, and you are humbled. The more arrogant you are, the more it reveals your spiritual immaturity and ignorance of the gospel. If you truly have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born of God, for the sake of the testimony of Christ and for the health of the body, we need to get over ourselves. The third example we have here is that we're to do good. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Do good. And it's that command in verse number 11 is directly related to Gaius's treatment of the brothers and sisters who had come. It is a faithful thing that you do in your efforts for these brothers. This is the behavior Paul was describing when he wrote that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. We are to each to look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. It is to serve others. It is to do good. Specifically, Gaius exercised hospitality, which is the opening up of your hearts to one another. It's not just the opening of your home. It's the opening of yourself to others. It is leaving yourself open and vulnerable to others so that you can minister and serve them. But essentially, he was putting to practice the one another's that is commanded us in the scriptures. And I would encourage you, really, to go to a concordance and look up the term one another's, and you'll find tons of commands where we are commanded to serve one another. For example, in Mark 9, we're to be at peace with one another. Romans 12, we're to love one another with brotherly affection. In Romans chapter 14, we're to let us not pass judgment on one another. Romans 15, welcome one another. Romans 15, again, we are able to instruct one another. Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. That comes up several times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, wait for one another. He's talking about the love feast, the gathering of the saints for the observation of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, have the same care for one another. It goes on and on for an entire page and a half in my notes. I would encourage you to look those up. I do not believe it is twisting the scriptures to point out that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, applies here. This is what God has called us to do, to serve one another, and in serving one another in truth, loving one another in truth, it carries out in serving those beyond our walls. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner that is worthy of God. Here's a fourth example you can find. This is really taken from Demetrius. And it is simply this: go out for the sake of the name. Now, we know that the Great Commission is that you are to go out and make disciples of every nation, and that the command there is not to go. The command there is make disciples. And the wording is actually, as you are going, make disciples. So we understand that every one of us have been given the commission to make disciples. That is to carry the gospel. And when are you to make disciples? As you are going, right? And where are you going? Well, I don't know. You're going different ways. You're going different directions than I am. But you're going. When we're done here, you are going somewhere. When you wake up in the morning, you are going somewhere. It may be your job, it may be your school, it may be your home before your children. You are going somewhere. Anywhere you go, it is a course of life. As you are going, make disciples. That's the call. That's the walking in truth. That is the proclaiming of the gospel wherever we go. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you even unto the ends of the world. So go, wherever you go, speak the truth. Make disciples. Ask God to give you someone that you can pour your life into. You might say, well, I don't know that much about the scriptures. Good way to start. If you know Jesus as your Savior, good way to start is begin to pour yourself into someone else. But I don't know that much. Find somebody that knows less than you. Learn with them. Grow with them. Just because you're teaching and discipling them doesn't mean that you're not yourself being discipled and being taught by the Word of God. Pour yourself into others. But even beyond that, perhaps this morning might be one of you. Maybe one of you young couples. Maybe one of you middle-aged couples. Maybe one of you older couples who are in retirement and have all the money in the world that you don't know what to do with. Maybe God would have you go to a foreign field. And you might immediately balk at that and say, "Huh, I can't do that." Why not? If God so moves in your heart, what would keep you from going? And I'm not trying to guilt you into going. I'm saying you need to take that into consideration. Perhaps God wants you to leave the comfort of this world. Perhaps he wants you to go and learn another language. You might balk at that. Go to a country that speaks English. There's a young couple that's looking for some friends to go with them to Australia. They kind of speak English there. But perhaps you need to go. Maybe not. But the very least that you can do is say, "Lord, I am willing to go where you want me to go." And what seems to be the pattern is that for those, at least what we find in Acts chapter 13, and we find in the scripture, and we find even in real life, is what happens is that is that men and women of God begin to serve one another. They partner with the body of Christ in which God has placed them. They are serving with one, they are partnering with one another in the truth, and they are loving one another in the truth. But they begin to grow in that love and that zeal and the desire to take the truth to others, that all of a sudden loving locally seems secondary to taking that love and that truth somewhere beyond their comfort zone and their own life. And therefore they then leave and preach the gospel to those who have never heard. Maybe it might be one of you today. Would you at least ask the Lord and seek if that would if that's what he would have you to do? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that you have equipped men and women to carry the gospel wherever we go. Because this ministry of an evangelist, this ministry of the gospel being spread from one person to another is the reason why, or the means by which, you brought me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the same is true for every single person here that knows you as their Savior. Father, may we, by your grace, be the means by which we can introduce others to Jesus Christ so that they too may partner with us in carrying that truth. Teach us, Lord, as we minister here in Hot Springs, South Dakota, to love one another in truth, to walk in truth as we serve one another in love, to care for and to love the missionaries that would come through with the desire of carrying the gospel to a foreign field, to send them on their journey, to partner with them in the ministry of the gospel. We do this for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is becoming and it is worthy of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.